Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless us with your word and through your word this evening. Father, send your Spirit to help us hear your truth and to receive it in faith. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
The gospel announces the formation of a new humanity, of a new community, of a new race of men, a new creation, a new covenant, a new temple. The gospel is about newness. The gospel means we have a new relationship with God, and the gospel means we have a new relationship with one another. Salvation must take this shape because anything less would fail to deal with sin and the fall in their full ramifications. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve rebel against God, and so they are alienated from Him. But we also see that they are alienated from one another. You see this alienation within the human family right away when Adam begins to blame his wife for the fall. And then you see it even more fully in the next generation and the next chapter in the book of Genesis when Cain murders his brother Abel. See, if the gospel is to undo sin, if it's to answer to the problem of man's fallenness as seen in the early chapters of Genesis, then the gospel must not only reconcile individual sinners to God, but it must reconcile individual sinners to one another. Because sin wrecks societies and cultures and families and communities, the gospel must heal society and form a new culture, a new family, a new community. See, it's not just that the gospel has social and cultural consequences, rather the very heart of the gospel is social and cultural. See, sin misshapes and deforms human community. And so redemption must reshape and reform human life in all its fullness. It is the restoration and perfection of life as God intended. This social form of salvation is simply what we call the church. In other words, we can say the church is God's salvation. The church is not to your spiritual life what vitamins are to your physical life. Vitamins are a nice supplement, of course, but really, if you eat a well-balanced diet, if you have three well-balanced meals a day on your own, you can probably do without vitamins. The same cannot be said of the church. We cannot live without it. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, declares that the visible church is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and the house and family of God, outside of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Now, we need to be careful here. We don't want to go to the other extreme and think of the church as some kind of external mechanical guarantee of salvation either. It's not as if simply filling a pew each Sunday somehow guarantees your place in glory for all eternity. Rather, we have to understand the nature of the church in all its biblical breadth and depth and richness and fullness and color. And then we begin to see why the church herself is God's salvation, how the church herself is the gospel. John Stott said the church is to be a visual model of the gospel, a visual revelation or manifestation or embodiment of the gospel. The church is internal to the gospel message because the gospel announces that through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has formed the church. This is what Ephesians 2:11-22 is all about. It's about the church. It's about the gospel. It's about salvation, all rolled into one. Because these things are simply inseparable. They cannot be taken apart. What Paul is doing here is really telling the history of the world. He's telling the story of the Gentiles, beginning with their place in the old creation, in Adam, their plight in the old Adam. And he moves from there to show them their status in the new creation in Christ Jesus. In verse 11, he begins by reminding those who he says were once Gentiles. So he indicates right away that they've got a new identity. They can't think of themselves in the same old categories. He reminds them of their plight apart from Christ. Says this is the condition of the great mass of non-Jews in the old world before Christ came. Says you were uncircumcised. In other words, the Gentiles were not under the provisions and protection of the Abrahamic covenant, which was signified and sealed in the badge of circumcision in the flesh. Paul says that the circumcised, that is, the Jews, called the Gentiles the uncircumcised. Which, of course, here Paul is getting in a subtle little jab, as he so often does, at the unbelieving Jews, reminding them of their pride. See, in referring to the Gentiles as the uncircumcised, this was a form of name-calling. This was really a form of mockery. The Jews so often looked down upon their Gentile counterparts from their high position of covenant privilege, thinking that this status was an inalienable right. Paul goes on in verse 12 to say that at that time the Gentiles were without Christ, meaning that they were outside the family tree that would produce the promised Messiah. They were not part of the seed line. They were out on the outside of the messianic family. They were aliens, he says, from the commonwealth or kingdom of Israel. They were outsiders to the various covenant promises that God had made through Abraham and Moses and David. It's interesting that Paul here speaks of the covenants, plural, of promise, singular. Paul is acknowledging that there were many covenantal administrations in the old age, but they were all tied to this one promise. And what is that one promise? The central promise is the promise that God would send His Son into the world. The seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. That God would send His Son into the world to reverse the fall. So Paul goes on describing the condition of the Gentiles in the old age. He says, as a result of all these things, their exclusion from Israel and from the covenant, as a result, they were without hope and without God in the world. It's interesting in the Greek of verse 12 when he says that they were without God. In the Greek, it's atheos, from which we get our word atheist. It's as though Paul is saying, even though the Gentiles, of course, were very religious and worshipped, in most cases, not just one God, but a plurality of gods, they were polytheists generally, they worshipped idols. They worshipped false gods, and so they were hopelessly adrift. Without a covenant relationship with the true God, they were hopeless, they were godless, they might as well have been atheists. All their religion amounted to nothing. And then Paul says, but now, Paul says, your story has changed. Your story has taken a turn. See, Paul is doing here in this part of Ephesians the same thing that he did back in the early part of this chapter of Ephesians. In the early part of Ephesians, after Ephesians chapter 2, after describing how the Gentiles were once dead in sin and enslaved to the corruption of the fallen world order, In chapter 2, verse 4, he breaks in and he says, "But God." This was your condition, enslaved to sin, in darkness. You were dead in sins and trespasses. And he breaks in and says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, has rescued you in Christ." And now he cycles back through. He tells the same story once again. He tells again about how the Gentiles lived in darkness and hopelessness, how they were adrift without God in the world. And then he breaks in and says, "But now God has redeemed you. God has rescued you out of this condition in Christ Jesus. He has redeemed you by the blood of Christ." See, these words, "but now" and "but God," this kind of language, this is some of the sweetest language in all of Scripture. It represents the turning point in redemptive history. That God has taken action, that God has not left the world to go its own way. This is who we were in Adam, in our fallenness, in our rebellion against God. But now God has acted to save a people to Himself. He goes on, he says that the Gentiles were once far away, and now they've been brought near. It's interesting, Paul will repeat himself. He'll use that same kind of language of being far off and being brought near in verse 17. It's very interesting what he's doing here. He's speaking of Gentiles, but this language comes from Isaiah 57:19. This language of being far off and then being near. What's interesting is that in Isaiah 57, those who are far off are not Gentiles, but Jewish exiles. And those who are near are Jews who are left behind in their decimated homeland, in the land of Israel around Jerusalem. What Paul has done is he has transposed this text from Isaiah, this language from Isaiah, he has transferred this language of far off from Jewish exiles to Gentiles. He's taken this language which applied to Jewish exiles, and he has applied it to Gentiles. See, in a sense, Paul is already anticipating what he's about to say more fully. He's already indicating that even though the Gentiles seemed to be in a far worse position than the Jews, even though the situation of the Gentiles seemed far worse than that of the Jews, Jews also stood in need of rescue. He's indicating that the stories of Jew and Gentile are not really that different after all. In an ultimate sense, they are both exiled. They both got kicked out of God's presence in Adam's expulsion from the Garden of Eden. Both Jew and Gentile were contained in Adam after all. And in Adam's fall, both Gentiles and Jews fell and were excluded from God's presence. Jews may have been brought nearer by the covenants of promise, by their possession of the temple and so forth. But they too were in exile in an ultimate sense until Christ came. And so the language that in the Old Testament described Israel's plight under the curse of exile, Paul can now just as easily use that to describe the curse that's fallen on the Gentiles. But Paul says, now by the blood of Christ, Jew and Gentile together are both brought near to God. And so then Paul goes on to lay out for us just what Jesus Christ has accomplished in his sacrificial death on the cross. What has he done? As John Calvin said, the fruit of Christ's death is that there is a church. This is the manifestation. This is the result of his death on the cross. Paul says in verse 14, Christ himself is our peace. Peace here is not merely Christ's gift to his people, but the peace is Christ himself. He is the one who, by his death and resurrection, has built the bridge for fallen humanity back to God. He is peace in his very person. Peace is not just something he gives. He is peace. Peace is his very name. Think of Isaiah, who calls him the Prince of Peace. He is peace incarnate. He is the embodiment of peace in his very person and work. Peace, of course, is a very familiar biblical theme. Paul uses this language of peace a lot in his letters. It shows up in the Old Testament scriptures a great deal. But so often we downsize it, we minimize it. We don't understand the full implications of this biblical vision of peace. Shalom, of course, and the Old Testament Hebrew. Peace, you see, is more than just the absence of conflict. Peace is the restoration of the garden, of paradise, of the kingdom. Peace, in the biblical worldview, is comprehensive. It means the full restoration of life. It means wholeness and well-being and prosperity and joy. It means experiencing all that God designed us to have, all that God originally intended for us to possess. It's interesting, later on in this passage, Paul says that Jesus spoke peace. It's interesting to connect that back with the Gospels. The very first word of Jesus to his 11 disciples after the resurrection is the word peace. John chapter 20, verse 19. This is what his whole ministry aimed at, is creating peace. But this peace, of course, comes at a price. And in fact, this peace can only be purchased through warfare. Jesus is our peace because he fought against everything that interfered with that peace. He destroyed all that stood in the way of peace. He made the two peoples of the old world, Jew and Gentile, into one by breaking down what Paul calls here the middle wall of separation. Paul talks about peace in two directions, in two dimensions. Peace between sinful humanity and God, and also peace between the two alienated people groups of the old world. And it's not at all clear that one is more important for Paul than the other, because they're simply inseparable in his mind. Here he moves straight from calling Jesus our peace to talking about the new community of peace that Jesus has formed by bringing together Jew and Gentile, by annihilating this middle wall of partition. Now, what was this wall of separation between Jews and Gentiles that Paul has in view that Christ, through his cross, destroyed? In verse 15, Paul refers to the law of commandments contained in ordinances. It's a big, long, strung-out phrase that Paul used there. It seems he's referring to the law of Moses itself, which, of course, institutionalized this division in humanity between Jew and Gentile. The law of Moses formalized the division of humanity into Jews and Gentiles. The law, you could say, as the Jews often did, put a fence or a hedge around Israel. Think here of the laws of cleanness and the dietary laws and the land laws and so forth that kept Israel from mingling freely with the Gentiles. But the expression that Paul uses here perhaps goes beyond that and refers to the exaggerated way that the Jews were not satisfied just with the hedges that God had put up around them, but added to those hedges, kept Gentiles further out and further away than need be. Eventually, the Jews even turned these separation laws into a matter of temple architecture by constructing a special court outside of the temple for Gentiles. It's what was called the court of the Gentiles. And as you might expect, it was a court on the far east side of the temple, because when you get kicked out of God's presence, you get driven eastward. And so the Gentiles were put as far away from the most holy place as could be, as far to the east as you could get. This court of the Gentiles was also at a lower elevation. You had to walk up a flight of stairs, something like 14 steps, to get out of the court of the Gentiles into the areas where Jews could go in the temple precincts. So the message that the Jews sent in this temple architecture was clear. In a sense, they were saying, this temple really can't be a house of prayer for all nations. Gentiles are not really welcome here. This temple isn't really for them. This is our temple. This is our God. It's interesting, in Acts chapter 21, Paul was nearly killed by a Jewish mob in Jerusalem who thought, mistakenly it seems, that Paul had taken a Gentile into the temple with him, out of the court of the Gentiles, into those sectors of the temple where only Jews could go. And it's very interesting, that Gentile that Paul was with in Acts 21 was an Ephesian man, a man from Ephesus named Trophimus. Now, of course, when Paul says that this wall has been abolished, he might have that temple wall in view. It's possible. But, of course, we also have to remember that when Paul wrote this, that wall was actually still standing. It wasn't actually taken down until the temple was destroyed in 70 A.D. The destruction of the temple, including the destruction of that wall of partition in the temple in Jerusalem, was a sign of the division between Jew and Gentile. But I think Paul is going more to the heart of it than that. See, what is this middle wall of partition? What has Christ done? What dividing wall has He taken down? It seems that it's simply the wall itself, with all the various barriers that it put between Jew and Gentile. And the reason for that is because the law not only divided Jew from Gentile, the law not only separated Jew from Gentile, the law also separated Jew from God. See, in Christ, all of these barriers have been destroyed. He has reconciled Jew and Gentile to one another, forming one new man. And now that one new man, that new humanity, is reconciled through His cross to God. So that the law, insofar as it separated Jew from Gentile, has been abolished through the cross of Christ. But the law, insofar as it separated sinful humanity from God, has also been abolished. See, Christ took all the hostility between man and man, and between man and God, into Himself. And on the cross, He destroyed that hostility, that enmity. On the cross, that hostility and enmity was executed with Him. And then Paul alludes to the resurrection. In Himself, in Christ, He has created one new man. Out of that death has come something new, a resurrected people, a new creation in which Jew and Gentile have been joined together. They are now at peace with one another and at peace with God. There is this double reconciliation that the cross has accomplished. See, we have to understand the union of Christ with the humanity that He represented. What Jesus did on the cross, He not only did for us, He did as us. See, there's a sense in which we're not merely spectators of His work on the cross. We're not merely outsiders, in a sense, watching what Jesus does on the cross. We are in Christ, and so we are participants in His death and resurrection. When He died and was buried and was raised again, we died and were buried and were raised anew. What Jesus did, He did for us, but He did as us. It's interesting, too, the language that Paul uses here. The real source of the problem for Jews and Gentiles was the flesh. As Paul says in verse 11, according to verse 11, the problem is the flesh, really the problem with Jews and Gentiles. The Gentiles were, as Paul says even earlier in the chapter, lived according to the flesh, walked according to the flesh. But the Jews weren't much better off. Their circumcision was only a badge in the flesh. The flesh is the source of the problem, not in the sense that the body is the source of the problem, but Paul uses the term there in a specialized kind of way, simply to stand for humanity as it is separated from God, as it is alienated from God. But now in verse 15, we find that the source of the problem has become the source of the solution. Christ in His flesh has abolished the enmity by offering His body on the cross to be destroyed, to be offered up as a sacrifice to God. He has formed a new body in which Jews and Gentiles are brought together. In His death, He has put to death the enmity and hostility of the old world. And notice not just that Gentiles have become Jews now. That's true in a sense. They've been grafted into Israel. But really Paul's point here seems to go beyond that. It's that Jews and Gentiles have become something altogether new in union with one another. In the early days of the church, it was common to refer to the Christians as the new Israel, the church as the new Israel, and of course that's certainly true. But Christians also regularly refer to themselves as a third race. Neither Jew nor Gentile, but a new humanity. Something altogether different. Because those categories of Jew and Gentile, Israel and the nations belong to the old world. And the Christian claim was, we have moved into a new world. Yes, we have inherited the history of the old Israel. And in that sense, we can think of ourselves as a new Israel. But more than that, the church is a new creation. The church is a new humanity. So Paul goes on, he says, now Christ preaches peace to both Jews and Gentiles through His pastors and His missionaries. This announcement of peace goes forth to all the peoples of the earth. He makes the word of pastors and missionaries who speak in His name His own word. He stands behind what they say. He speaks through them. And so through this preaching, He gathers this new humanity to Himself. See, His Word, when the Gospel comes, it is an offer of peace. It is God's offer of a peace treaty to alienated, cursed humanity. His Word of peace comes as a powerful Word, as a Word that recreates and renews. And so then Paul begins to talk about, he begins to delineate the privileges that belong to this new humanity, to Jews and Gentiles who have been joined together in Christ. Verse 18, he says, through Christ we have access by the Spirit to the Father. It's a nice little Trinitarian verse here for you. Paul speaks of all three persons of the divine family here. Paul's point is this, we are back in fellowship with the Trinity. The fellowship with Father, Son, and Spirit that Adam threw away in the garden has now been restored. And so we have access to the heavenly sanctuary, access to the heavenly throne room, to the place of power and privilege and rule and glory. Access to God's presence had been denied ever since Adam's fall in Genesis 3. Now that's been reversed. The sanctuary had been locked to the sons of men, but Jesus holds the key and has opened that door to us once again. So the whole sacrificial system, we should keep in mind, the whole sacrificial system and temple system denied Jews full access to God's presence. Think of the thick veils with cherubim stitched into them, warning the people to keep out of God's presence. Those veils stood between God and His people. They stood between the people and the presence of God. They were barriers. The Jews might have been nearer than the Gentiles, think here of Deuteronomy 4:7 or Psalm 148:14, but they were still held at an arm's length. Not even Jews had full access to the presence of God. But now in Christ, we are a holy people. And so we have access to holy places once again. We may enter the heavenly holy of holies where God lives and where Christ is seated at His right hand. It's sort of like a person who's been given a backstage pass to a concert to see some great celebrity. They get to get near to that person, to draw near to that person. Or it's like being one of the president's most trusted personal advisors so that he invites you into the Oval Office to give your input and your counsel and your advice. And that actually is, in fact, just what God does with us each Lord's Day. Because we have access, we are now God's counselors. That's what it means in Scripture to be a prophet. A prophet is one who has access to God's throne room and can give his input to God, can shape what God will do. See, each Lord's Day, we enter into God's heavenly throne room and we share in His rule over all things from the heavenly sanctuary. That's really what prayer is all about. This is true of personal prayer, of course. But it's especially true of corporate prayer when we all come together in an official assembly and enter into the most holy place. See, this is why prayer is so powerful. And that's why when you walk out those doors tonight, the world will be different than it was when you got up this morning. The world will be a different place because the prayers of God's people have reshaped the form of the world. Because God has invited us into His presence. He has taken counsel with us. He has asked for our advice, for our input. And in prayer, we offer up our hopefully Scripture-shaped wisdom, and God acts accordingly. See, the course of history will be changed through the prayers that we offer up in the King's throne room. Jesus, in a sense, has given us backstage passes to God's presence. He's given us He's given us full access. He's given us the keys to the kingdom, to the presence of the King Himself. He's given us right of access into the throne room of God. Then Paul turns to another privilege in verse 19. He says, these Gentiles were once outsiders. They were strangers and foreigners. But now they are fellow citizens. They are members of God's kingdom, of God's city, of a new Israel and a new Jerusalem. In a sense, Paul is saying that we are a colony of the heavenly empire on earth. We've been made members of God's household and of God's family and of God's nation. God is our Father, and so we are brothers and sisters of one another. So we must learn to live by the family rules and live as a family. We feast at the same family table. Each week we share in the same promised inheritance. We share the same history and the same future. We share the same status in Christ. We are all being built up together into a glorious new temple in which God dwells by His Spirit. We have been brought into God's home. And in turn, He is making us into a home for Himself. See, we are God's temple, but as the book of Revelation says, God is our temple as well. We dwell in Him, and He lives in us. For Gentiles, of course, this is simply amazing. The ones who were once kept out of the temple now are the temple. The plight of the Gentiles has been completely reversed in Christ. They were once exiled, now they have access. They were once orphaned, now they've been adopted in Christ into God's family. And see, note what Paul is doing here. He's telling us that Christ does not merely demolish the old temple and the old system that kept people out of God's presence with its dividing wall of hostility and its veils and barriers and so forth. He's building a new temple. It's not just death to the old, but it's resurrection into something new. Death to an old temple, but the construction of a new temple. Not just a demolition project, but a construction project as well. So he's building this new temple. He's making it out of Jew and Gentile together, Jewish and Gentile materials. And in this temple, there are no veils. There are no walls. There are no barriers. As the new temple, Paul says, we are being built up on Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone, with the apostles and prophets as the foundation stones. Now, of course, there are quite a few Old Testament passages which speak of God's Messiah as a stone. Think of Isaiah 8 or Isaiah 28. Peter strings a lot of these together in 1 Peter chapter 2. Cornerstones were very, very important in ancient architecture and ancient construction. They were the primary load-bearing stones. They had to carry the weight of the whole building. They determined the lines of the walls and kept them straight. Everything depended on having a solid, reliable, immovable cornerstone. And Paul's saying, that's just what we have in Christ Jesus. It's interesting here how this imagery might have struck people in the ancient world who were familiar with the temple in Jerusalem. A stone was excavated from the temple in Jerusalem, from the southern wall, that was 39 feet in length. Now that is quite a cornerstone. Don't ask me how they moved those things around in the ancient world. I have no idea. But that's the visual imagery here when you think of cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. It's the stone on which the whole building rests its weight, on which the whole building is being constructed on top of. Paul then says, the apostles and prophets, and here he has in mind not just the apostles of the first century, those that Jesus appointed, but I think too he's talking about new covenant prophets, the word order. Among other details, I think, indicate that. These are apostles and prophets of the first century. They are the ones who served as instruments of special revelation, who bore testimony to Jesus and to His Word, who acted as spokesmen for God in their preaching and in the writing of the New Testament scriptures and so forth. They, too, make up the foundation on which the church is built. They are foundation stones set in place alongside of Jesus, the chief cornerstone, because they bear witness to Him. Think here especially of Peter. And the words of Jesus to Peter in Matthew 16, on you I will build my church. He's one of the foundation stones along with the other disciples, the other apostles and prophets of the New Covenant era. The foundation gets laid once and then you build on top of it. So there are apostles and prophets for that first generation and then there are no more. And the superstructure is erected on top of the foundation that they laid. See, through their work and through their writings, they provided the church with heavenly blueprints, according to which the whole building was to be constructed. They gave the pattern and plans for the construction, a pattern and plans we're not free to deviate from. That's why Scripture is always normative for the church. We've got to build the church in accordance with this plan, this revelation that God has given to us through His apostles and prophets. And so in Christ, Paul says, we're all being fitted together into this great structure. Paul even mixes his metaphors here. He says, this new building that's under construction is growing up into a holy temple for God by His Spirit. It's as though the building itself has come alive. It's a living building, a growing building, It's a house in which God lives, in which God dwells, and that's what energizes it and gives it this growth and this strength and this life. There's a sense in which we can say the church is bigger on the inside than it is on the outside. See, outside, the church may not look like a whole lot. She might even look like a rickety shack at times, more so than some magnificent temple or cathedral. But inside her, God's Spirit dwells, filling her with glory and radiance. See, on the outside, the church may not be much to look at. But on the inside, God's radiant glory is shining within her in all its magnificent brightness. It's important for us to remember, too, that building this new temple is ultimately God's work. God uses us to do it, no doubt, but it is God's work. This is God's construction project. So whatever problems you see when you look at the church, whether you look at our church, at Auburn Avenue Presbyterian Church, or whether you look at our denomination, the PCA, or you look at the church in this region, or if you look at the church Catholic, the church throughout the nations, throughout the world today, you can't help but notice that there are a lot of problems in Christ's church at every level. But we need to remember that whatever problems we see are ultimately God's problems. And we have the comfort of knowing that He has promised to do something about them. He is going to build His church. And this church that He builds, this temple that He builds, will not collapse. It will not be destroyed. It will not crumble. Jesus said of the old temple, not one stone will be left upon another. It's all going to come down. He said of the new temple, not even hell can withstand its onslaughts. It's indestructible. Not even hell can stand against it. Now, if a construction project is underway, say some great building is being erected, and it turns out that there's a problem with it, who do you go to get that problem fixed, to get things straightened out? You go to the architect, or to the engineers, or to the man who's in charge of construction. Well, in this case, in each of those roles is God Himself. So when we see problems with the church, what are we to do? We're to take them to God. See, our problems in the church are His problems. And He promises to take care of them. He may not do it on just the time scale we'd like, but He promises to build His church. And so we can rest easy knowing that everything in the church is going to turn out okay. As a pastor and church officers in general feel this way, they feel like everything in the church, they've got to fix it. And certainly pastors and officers in the church have a special responsibility to see that the work is proceeding according to the blueprints. But when things don't go right, and so many problems in the church, they just seem too big to even begin to do anything about. We have to rest in God and in His promises, knowing that He will build His church. God is building a temple for Himself to dwell in. See, this should drive the way that we pray for and about the church. We should go to God and we should say, God, you know what? You got problems. Your church has got problems. They overwhelm us. They seem too big for us to solve. And so do something. Do something about it. We don't want your new temple home to collapse. It fall in on us. We want you to fix it. We want you to set things right. We want you to build the church according to plan. Make her stronger, more stable. Beautify her. And we can pray that way knowing that God will build His church. That nothing can stop Him. That He will have a house for His name. And if you know anything about what God wants for Himself, the way it's described in Isaiah and Revelation and other places in Scripture, God wants a glorious and beautiful house for His name. He will have a home to dwell in. You can count on that. You can bank on that. You can take comfort in that. Knowing that God stands behind the church. The church is His work, and He guarantees it for all eternity. Now, there are two major lessons here I want us to derive from this passage. First, Paul uses a lot of political language here when he speaks of the church as a new commonwealth and that sort of thing. And so, the first thing we need to do here is learn what it means for the church to be a new Israel. what it means to call the church a new commonwealth. Think about old Israel. Israel was a distinct culture among the various cultures of the ancient world. She was a distinct society. Even Gentiles recognized that there were really two kinds of people in the world. There were the Gentiles, and there were the Jews. That was the fundamental division in humanity. And of course, there were various flavors of Gentile nations and cultures and that sort of thing. But the fundamental division in humanity, everybody knew it. It's between Jews and Gentiles. Israel was a distinct society with her own way of life. She had her own history, her own hope, her own stories, her own rituals, her own government, her own calendar, her own rituals, her own songs, her own art and architecture, her own symbols. And in a sense, we've got to say that the church inherits all of this. The church is to be her own society, her own culture in the world, just as Israel was. See, Paul says, we are citizens, there's that political language again, we are citizens of a new Israel. And that citizenship means everything. That citizenship defines us in a way that the flag could never define us. That citizenship defines us in a way that a family crest could never define us. That citizenship in the house and family of God, in the Israel of God, is the most fundamental thing about you. It's what gives us our identity and our calling. It's what gives us an alternative way of life, an alternative way of being in the world. See, it's easy for us to think, especially as modern people where our whole culture has been so secularized, it's easy for us to simply think that all that really matters is having Christian ideas swim around in your head, float around in our brains. It's easy for us to reduce biblical faith to a system of beliefs, to a worldview or a philosophy. It's easy for us to even think of our churches as sort of theology clubs. We all get together because we have ideas in common. But all of those things, however true they may be at some level, they all fall short of the mark. See, the church is not just about shared ideas. It's about a common life in Christ. The church is not a theology club. She's a new creation. She's a new world order. She is God's new city. She is the kingdom that God is building in the midst of the old creation and the old kingdoms and cities of the world. If the church is to be a new Israel, it means she must be very public. It means she must be a very public and very distinct culture, just the way Israel was. It means we need to be careful in how we think about the invisible church. According to the Westminster Confession, the invisible church is the church as it exists at the end of history. The reason it's invisible is the same reason that your great-great-grandchildren are invisible. It's because the invisible church simply doesn't exist yet. It's a future concept. It's the church in her eschatological perfection. For now, what we have to deal with is the visible church. Go back to what I said at the beginning, Westminster Confession 25:2. The visible church is the kingdom of Christ. The visible church is the house and family of God. See, the house and the kingdom and the family, these are all very visible things. Sometimes it's been common to speak of the spirituality of the church. And again, here we've got to be careful. If spirituality means that the church is only concerned with inner private beliefs, with private belief systems, then the church most certainly is not spiritual. Now, if by the spirituality of the church, you mean that the church is a spirit-filled body. And so the way we use our bodies and the rituals that we do and the songs that we sing and the prayers that we offer up and the scriptures that we read and the way we live our life together in community, that all of these things are filled with the Spirit, then yeah, the church is a spiritual body. We've got to be careful how we understand these things. See, every church, in a sense, is to be a miniature of the New Jerusalem. Our churches are to be outposts or colonies of the heavenly kingdom on earth. We are to colonize the earth with the life and culture of heaven. Paul says elsewhere, we are citizens of heaven, which means we're to bring the life of heaven, the life of the heavenly kingdom and the future kingdom, to earth in the here and now. So we don't withdraw from the world, certainly not. Nor do we engage the world in some kind of neutral way, trying to translate our faith into terms and categories that worldlings can understand and accept. Instead, we engage the world as the people of God, as the new Israel, We engage the world with all the weapons, the vast array of weapons that God has put at our disposal. Worship and prayer and preaching and teaching and service and church discipline. In all these ways, we bring about transformation. As we do these things, we show the world what the true polis, what the true city of God and commonwealth look like. And in this way, we heavenize earth. We bring the life of the future into the here and now. We transform our culture. This is just what the early Christians did as the Roman Empire began to collapse in the 4th and 5th centuries. Pagans realized that they couldn't count on Roman legal courts for justice. The judges were being bought off, they were being bribed, and so what did you do if you wanted justice? You know, you might be a pagan, you might have no interest in the gospel, but one thing you knew is that if you wanted justice in your city, the only courts you could count on to give you that justice, to give you a fair shake, was the church's courts. And so you took your case down to the local bishop. You had the elders of the local church decide things. When plague and famine hit, Rome's imperial welfare system was so impersonalized and so bureaucratic and was so controlled by greed and corruption that everyone knew the church was the only place, really, that you could go to get help and to find real mercy. It's interesting. Julian the Apostate, man who was a Christian and fell away and was ruler for a while, he was so impressed with the Christians' system of social welfare and mercy ministry that he said, we pagans have got to imitate it if we're going to have a fighting chance in the years to come. The Christians are just converting everybody because they do mercy ministry better than we do. And this is in large part how the church conquered the Roman Empire so quickly, how they took on the most powerful and intimidating empire the world had ever known and conquered it without lifting a sword. When the educational systems of the Greeks and the Romans began to collapse, it was the church that maintained literacy and preserved the world's intellectual capital and built up schools and universities to maintain learning. When the ultra-patriarchal and tyrannical Roman family began to break down, created all kinds of loneliness and despair among people. And it was in the church that people were offered a sense of belonging. A sense of belonging to a real family where people really cared about you and for you. A belonging to a body of people who weren't just going to let you go your own way, but who were going to look after you. The early church accepted everyone. Prostitutes, homosexuals, dishonest tax collectors, corrupt soldiers. The church embraced anyone and everyone. Now the church didn't let them stay that way. Of course, they had to learn the Christian way of life. But the church was a place where people could find a welcome and an acceptance and a love where they could be offered hope. See, unlike liberals today who accept people without transformation, without any demands or conditions, because that would, after all, hurt people's feelings, and unlike conservatives who tend to only accept people after they've transformed themselves, after they've lifted themselves up by their own bootstraps, the church both accepted people and helped them by the grace of God to transform themselves so that they could begin to live as citizens of this new commonwealth, this new family. See, it's not acceptance after transformation, nor is it acceptance without transformation. It's acceptance and transformation together. The power of the gospel at work in the church. See, as God's nation, we have to teach all the other nations of the world how to live. We are the one eternal nation and empire. The Babylonian Empire and Assyrian empires have come and gone. The Roman Empire has come and gone. The British Empire, the American Empire will come and go as well. But the one lasting empire is the church and kingdom of Jesus Christ. We are part of the only commonwealth that will endure for eternity. We are part of the only commonwealth that really matters. That's one lesson. We've got to learn to live as the new Israel with all of the implications that has for public life, for the life of the church as a community, the things we do together, the kind of church culture that we embody and create. The other major lesson here that we need to recognize concerns the church and salvation. The church is the place of salvation. Because the church is the place where Christ the Savior is found. It is the place where He has promised to be. It is the place where He has promised to make Himself available. To be joined to Christ and to be joined to His people are really one and the same thing, as this passage plainly shows. To be reconciled to God and to be reconciled to His people are one and the same act. It's just impossible to conceive someone having a private reconciliation to God that does not affect at the same time their reconciliation with the people of God, their incorporation into the people of God. Christ is found in and among His people. He's found in the means of grace that form and shape His people, that identify His people. Luther and Calvin both said, where you have the Word preached and the sacraments administered, there you have the Church of Christ, and where you have the Church of Christ, there you have Christ Himself. If you want to find Christ, go looking for His Church. Go looking for His Word and His sacraments. This is where you're going to find Christ's presence. Think about some of the details here in Ephesians 2, this passage that we've looked at. Paul says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. They give the blueprint and the pattern, as we already mentioned, for the church. But we have to ask, what access do we have to these apostles and prophets? There's not any more of them around today. God's not giving special revelation in the same way as He once was. Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I am the last of the apostles. We're not to expect any more apostles. The only way we have access to the prophets and apostles is through their teaching transmitted to us in the living Word of Scripture as it's been preserved by the church. See, we build on this foundation. This is the foundation on which we build the church. That foundation has been laid once and for all by Christ Himself in His death and resurrection and in the prophets and apostles that He appointed and inspired by His Spirit to write the Scripture. The only way we have access to the teaching of the prophets and apostles is through the Word, through the oracles of God, which have been entrusted to the church of Jesus Christ. This is where we find God's will for us. And of course, the will of God as it's revealed in the canon of Scripture is complete. It is sufficient. We don't need to go looking anywhere else to supplement it. Look also here at verse 17. It says that Christ preached peace to you who were far and to those who were near. He says Christ preached. He writes to these Ephesian Gentile Christians and he says Christ preached to you. Now when did Christ actually go and preach to Gentiles? When did He make a trip up to Ephesus and preach there? We have no record of any such thing in the gospel accounts. Jesus didn't do it, of course. So what does Paul mean? Why would he say that Christ Himself preached to the Ephesians? Well, it's pretty simple, really. Paul understood that Christ preaches through His preachers. He makes the same point in Romans 10 where he says, how can they believe whom they have not heard? Some translations mistakenly insert an of there, of whom they have not heard. But it just says whom. To believe in Christ, you have to hear Christ. How does Christ speak to you? He speaks to you through His preachers. This is the means that Christ has appointed. Listen to what Luther says about this. People generally think that if I had an opportunity to hear God in person, I would run my feet bloody to go and hear Him speak. But now you have the Word of God in church. And this is God's Word as surely as if God Himself were speaking to you. See, if you heard that God was going to be preaching out there on the street corner, Luther says you'd run your feet bloody to get to Him, to hear God, to meet Him face to face. And Luther says that's what you have right here in the church. This is where God meets you face to face and speaks to you Himself. Luther says, yes, I hear the sermon, but who is speaking? Is it the minister? No, indeed. You do not hear the minister. The voice is His, but my God is speaking the Word which He preaches or speaks. My God is speaking through the preacher. Calvin says the same thing. I'm not trying to turn us Presbyterians into Lutherans by any stretch. Luther just says these things with a little more flair, so it reads better. But Calvin says the same thing. He says, God does not wish to be heard, but by the voice of His ministers. Calvin says he makes their mouth his mouth and their lips his lips. Calvin says, be attentive hearers. God speaks to us through, though he uses men to do so, even men contemptible to the flesh. See, if preaching is not God's word to us, then God is still distant from us. He's still the far-off God. We haven't been brought near. God is still remote from us. We have to say God is only spoken about in the worship service, but he doesn't speak to us. You know, we'd speak about God the way we'd speak of any other absent person. But what Luther and Calvin are saying is, no, preaching is not just talk about God. Preaching is God himself speaking to you through the pastor. Second Helvetic Confession, one of the great Reformed confessions, declared that the preached word is God's word. Now, we can talk about all different kinds of ways we need to qualify that, but the point is clear. God preaches through his preacher. See, if preaching is not God's word, and we can say here too that a baptism with water is not also baptism of the Spirit, and we can say here too, if the bread and the wine aren't really the body and the blood in some mysterious way, then we've got a real problem. How can we ever get close to God if not through these means? If we don't see that God is present in the fullest way in preaching, in baptism, and in the Eucharist, then God is always distant from us. The problem of Genesis 3 has not been solved. We have not been brought near. We are not back in a face-to-face relationship with God. We'd have to wander around looking for God, searching for an encounter with him in some other place. If God does not speak to us in the liturgy, in the words of absolution and forgiveness that are read and spoken every Lord's Day, in preaching, what hope do we have of ever hearing God's voice? Of ever encountering his presence? See, again, preaching is not just speech about God as though he were absent. It is God's speech to us. It is Christ's word of peace to you. And each Lord's Day, he comes and he is personally present and he says to you, peace be with you. He says, my peace I give to you. And so when these words come to you through the sermon and through the liturgy as a whole, they're not there just to be analyzed. They're not there so you can scratch your head and wonder, is this true for me? Is this really a word to me and about me and for me? No, we are to receive that word in faith and we are to say amen to it. We are to believe that Christ speaks. And we are to believe what he speaks. And we are to receive it as a word spoken to us personally by Christ himself. And we are to rejoice in it. That's why every Lord's Day, right after the absolution, the elder stands up and declares God's forgiveness to you. That's God speaking to you. And immediately after that, we break forth in song. We just can't contain ourselves. Our joy bubbles over. We've got to put it to music. Because we are so delighted and overjoyed in the word that's been spoken to us. Again, Luther. Because God's word is spoken through men, it is regarded as the word of men, and God is thought of as way up in his heaven, very far removed from his word here below. And so we stand there with open mouth and stare heavenward and invent our own keys to the kingdom. See, if we don't understand how God is at work in the means of grace, we will end up inventing our own means of grace, which won't be means of grace at all. So Luther goes on to say, God has no other way to forgive sin than through the spoken word as he commanded us. So where do you go to hear God's word of forgiveness, to hear Christ's word of peace? Where is God's grace ordinarily found in the ordinary course of things? Where is God's grace to be found? It's to be found in his appointed means, in the church, in the word, and in the sacraments. If you want forgiveness, you will receive it through his word in the church, or you will not receive it at all. There's no other place you can go to find God's presence and to get his forgiveness. Luther says of the supper, even if Christ were given for us and crucified for us 1,000 times over, it would all be in vain if the word of God were absent and were not distributed and given to me with the bidding, this is for you, take what is yours. And that's why we do the Lord's Supper each week and do it the way that we do it, so that you will see that God is giving Himself to you in the bread and the wine. Jesus is really present. And it's a mystery. I don't agree with Luther's explanation. I don't know how it happens. But Christ gives Himself to us in the bread and the wine so that we receive His glorified life into ourselves. Calvin says, of baptism, we ought to consider ourselves forgiven forever at the moment of baptism. And he says, whenever you sin, whenever you doubt your forgiveness, run back to your baptism. Luther used to say, he'd cross himself and say, Luther, whenever he struggled with forgiveness, he would talk to himself. He'd say, Martin, you're baptized. Of course you're forgiven. Of course God loves you. You live your whole life under the sign of baptism. You've been united to Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. How can you doubt that God loves you? See, Luther believed not that anything magical happened in the water, but that God's promise came with the water. And Calvin believed the same thing. He said, baptism is the instrument through which God forgives our sins. See, this is what it means for the church, with the Word and the sacraments which belong to her, to be the new temple that God is building. This is the shape that God's salvation comes in. It's the form that God's work in the world takes. Luther said, you want to know what God is up to in the world? Look at the church, because that is what he called the principal work of God in the world, the church. The church is God's home, and it is our home. For it is here that we encounter God as our Father and the Son as our Savior and brother. It is here that we meet with God, that we live with God and enter into His gracious presence. Let us give thanks to God for these things. Father, we thank You for though we were once strangers and aliens, in Christ we are now fellow citizens with the saints. We are members of Your family. We are stones being built together into Your temple, which rests on Christ as the chief cornerstone. Father, we praise You for Your grace. We praise You for the means of grace. We praise You for You dwell within us, giving us life and strength and keeping us faithful. We praise You and thank You for speaking to us, for washing us, for feeding us, for not leaving us to go our own way in the old Adam, in the old creation, but for redeeming and rescuing us in Christ out of the old world and into the church. We thank You for this and praise You for this in Christ's name. Amen.